Like that that hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer. It's one of my favorite hymns. As I've been reading a bit more on prayer recently, it's been one that my heart and my mind have been drifting back to. I love the words of that hymn. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care. It's an hour that you set apart, a time period that you set apart to get away from the distractions, the confusion, the difficulties of the world, the cares of the world, to be devoted and focused on the Lord. Bids me at my Father's throne. That's where we go. That's who we go before. We go before our Father's throne. Make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you so much for the blessing of good fellowship, the blessing of your word, your truth, which sanctifies us. The blessing that we have of calling you our Father and calling upon you at any time for help, for mercy and grace to help in our times of need. Thank you for prayer. Thank you for the privilege of prayer. Lord, as we go to your word, even now we pray, again, as we've had a lot of teaching over the past day, and a lot of things to ingest. Father, help us to refocus on your word, on your truth, on being reminded of this very simple thing, that we have the privilege of prayer. Being reminded and refreshed anew in our devotion to prayer, as your word says. Father, make that true of us so that you may be glorified in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's providential that I've been studying through the book of Ephesians here recently, started going through it for a Bible study on Wednesday evenings, and as I was going through, Steve asked me about speaking here, and I thought immediately about prayer. I thought about prayer partly because I was going through the book of Ephesians, and I was thinking about chapter 6. But also because this is something that I'm constantly working on in my own life. And so I thought I might share that with you all. The book of Ephesians, as you think about what the book of Ephesians is all about as a whole, is all about the power of God. It's all about the power of God at work in the church. That's because the whole issue of the church, as Paul explains in Ephesians, the whole issue of the church is God's issue. The effectiveness of the church, the holiness of the church, the godliness of the church, the enduring faith of the church is God's issue because the church belongs to him. From the beginning of this letter, Paul's whole point has been to emphasize the God orientation of the origin and power of the church. It's his thing, again, it's his workmanship, he says in chapter 2. It's about his power at work in the church. When people ask, what is God doing in the world? How is God working in the world? When people wonder about that, you can effectively, honestly, and boldly express to them that God is at work in the church. That's where he is. That's where he's working. If there were a focal verse in the book of Ephesians, I think it would have to be in chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says, to him, to God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations. That's what it's all about. That's what we're here for, guys. That's what God has set apart the church for, the praise of the glory of his grace, so that he might be glorified in it. In chapter 1, just thinking broadly about the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, Paul gives a brief introduction and then goes through in the first half of the verse, just praising God for how he's worked in the church, for the fact that he planned this work in the church. He planned to bring together the church from eternity past. He sent his son into the world in real time to die for the church. He sent his spirit into the world to seal those who would be a part of the church, to bring them into the fellowship. God has done this. And he's done this in Paul's repeated refrain that he has in that section is to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why he did it. And interestingly, in the second half of chapter 1, after Paul gives a praise for the power of God at work in the church, he prays that the church would understand the power that's at work. He prays that the church would fully understand and fully grasp all that God is doing in her. How he is using the same power that he used in raising Christ from the dead in the church. That same surpassingly great power that God used in raising Christ from the dead is at work in us. He says we need to understand what that's all about. In chapter 2, then, Paul starts to explain what that's all about. He explains how the power of God is at work in the church. He does that in two different ways. He talks first about, in the first half of chapter 2, about how God works in individuals, how he works in individuals to raise them from spiritual death, to give them new life in Christ. And he talks about how God works among men in bringing them together in the church, Jews and Gentiles, making them into one body, building them into a dwelling in the Lord, a dwelling of the Spirit. Then in chapter 3, he starts to talk about, well, really, he prays again for the church. And based on the fact that he's just talked about how these Jews and Gentiles, these two different types of people, two different groups of people are being brought together into one body, certainly there's going to be conflict. So Paul prays that they would understand together the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of God together in this one body. And he has a pause in chapter 3 to talk about his ministry as an apostle. Again, just reemphasizing the fact that God has a vested interest in the church, so much so that he sends men specifically to help build up the church, these apostles, Paul being one of them. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he starts to encourage the church in these last three chapters to walk in the power of God for his glory. He says they should walk in unity, chapter 4. They should walk in truth, the second half of chapter 4. They should walk in love. He talks about family relationships in the midst of all of that. And finally, in chapter 6, he says they should walk in the strength, walk in strength by the power of God. So as you think about, again, Ephesians as a whole, and as we start to get to chapter 6, verse 18, which is where our focus is going to be, again, the whole issue of the church is God's issue. The church is all about God. It's all about God working. It's all about him using his great power to set apart this group of people, leaving them into the world so that they might be for his honor and glory. Again, chapter 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And yet, how can we say that the church is where the power of God is? How can we say that this is where God is working if we're failing, if we're falling? Not just that we're struggling to sin, but that we're falling to it constantly. We're being entrapped by it. How can we say that this is where God is working if there is no godliness apparent in the church and its individuals and families? How can we say to a watching world that God is at work in the church if the men in the church, who again are to be the stated leaders of the church and their families, are asleep on the job, again, constantly falling to sin and are ill-suited to battle against sin? One thing I hope you get by me taking this time to think broadly about the book of Ephesians before we get into the passage is that the issue of guarding your heart, men, is bigger than you. It's bigger than just your life, your family life. It's all about the church. And the church is all about God. And again, the church exists for the glory of God. And it's not as if God will fail or the glory of God will fail to be shown in the world if you fail. But the point is that we need to be pursuing holiness. We need to pursue this attitude of guarding our hearts, of fighting against sin, of waging war against sin for the glory of God, because that's the purpose to which we've been called. Another thing I want you to understand, guys, is that, again, God has a vested interest in the church. He's placed a great power in the church. And Paul understood that we don't often remember or understand the fullness of this power. That's why he prayed for the church at the end of chapter 1. That's why we need to continue to pray that we would understand fully the work that God is doing in the church. But all that means is that we have to do what we can to call upon those resources, not to take a defeated mindset or attitude about our lives and about our spiritual growth as if we can't do anything about it, because God has invested great power in the church. We need to call upon it. Peter says that God has provided for us all things pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of Him, through a true knowledge of Christ. One final thing I want you to understand, again, is that this weapon of prayer is given to you by your Father. Again, the sweet hour of prayer bids us at our Father's throne, right? It's given to us by our Father. Just as His love and compassion for us moved Him to save us, His love and compassion for us moved Him to grant us an inheritance in the riches of His kindness for eternity, His love and compassion has also moved Him to grant us this great power of prayer to wield for our growth and our benefit in Him. Again, turn to chapter 6. We're going to focus in on verse 18, but I'm going to read verses 10 through 20 as we start to focus in on this aspect of walking in the strength of the Lord here, as Paul is talking about in chapter 6, verse 10. Verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And as we come to chapter 6, Paul's final exhortation in going through this letter is that we be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. And this is expressly written so that we may stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We've already been talking about this retreat. By taking up the whole armor of God, Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual warfare is a reality, and thus we need to be equipped to guard against spiritual failure. We've been called out of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. We've been delivered from under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. Certainly now more than ever, Satan will seek to draw us away, to draw us back any chance he gets. MacArthur says, if we are walking worthy of our calling, in humility rather than pride, in unity rather than divisiveness, in the new self rather than the old, in love rather than lust, in light rather than darkness, in wisdom rather than foolishness, in fullness of the Spirit rather than drunkenness of wine, in mutual submission rather than self-serving independence, then we can be absolutely certain we will have opposition and conflict. Again, life is a spiritual war, and it involves many spiritual battles. We've already discussed idols of the heart, those things we allow to have first place in our heart, in the place where God alone should dwell, pride, sexual sin, materialism, even self. We are often and in many ways tempted to allow for these things to rule over us, and yet we must guard against them. It's just like Cain, as God went to Cain in chapter 4 of Genesis, and he says, "Sin is crouching at your door." that you must master it. Hatred, anger, murdering one another in our hearts, wanting to seek revenge against someone, being slow to seek reconciliation or resolution. I was thinking about when Paul was talking to the church at Corinth, when they were dragging one another into the public, unbelieving civil courts for matters that they should have been able to solve on their own. What did Paul say? Why not rather be wronged than to take these matters before an unbeliever? Lusting after another woman in our hearts, whatever form that takes on. Allowing our eyes to drift, failing to be content, to be thankful, to drink water from your own cistern and be satisfied with the wife of your youth. If Satan can destroy marriages, then he can destroy homes. If he can destroy homes and families, then he can destroy the church. And if the church, and again, effectively, he can attack the display of the glory of God in the world. Time would fail to discuss things like materialism, the need to have more stuff, the need to work two jobs, to make your wife work outside the home in order to keep up a certain level of income, when you could just cut back on everything, right? Pride, that sense of accomplishment that we men tend to have and covet in life, by which we need a better education, a better or higher status job, where we're tempted to work 50, 60 hours a week, keeping us away from the home longer, away from church ministry longer, in order to get that recognition so that people can see that we made it in life. These and other temptations we battle daily. We must conduct ourselves, again, as if we are aware of the devices of Satan, and we must conduct ourselves if we know that God has indeed given us tools and resources to battle these things. So as we look at this text, I just want to share a few principles about prayer in the context of guarding our hearts as we're engaged in a spiritual battle. And these aren't going to be things that are new to you guys. I'm not trying to give you anything new or novel. I hope that it's just a simple reminder for you that we do have the privilege of prayer and that we ought to be in prayer daily. Principle number one is that prayer is a non-negotiable exercise of the Christian faith. It's a non-negotiable exercise of the Christian faith. Again, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. The primary command in this passage, in this section, is to take up the full armor of God. Paul says that we do this as we stand firm, being girded with the truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the gospel and the shield of faith. Additionally, we take up the full armor as we take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, then, is a continuation of the thought in 17. It's not a new thought. He says that we are to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, taking up these pieces of the armor of God, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. In other words, the very act of girding ourselves with these pieces of armor is to be conducted by prayer. With every prayer and petition that you offer, you need to be praying at all times while you take up these various aspects of the armor of God, is the idea. Again, in the broader context, Paul says that we, the church, exist to walk in the power of God for the glory of God, that we are to walk in the power of God and the strength of God by taking up his armor, and that we, as we take up his armor, we are to be constant in prayer. Prayer is to accompany every act of the Christian. It is the smoke that accompanies the fire, right? Any true believer, one who has been called by God in Christ, one who has been delivered from sin, raised from spiritual death by God in Christ, one who has been sanctified, set apart in the body of Christ, one who has been spiritually indwelt and gifted, any true believer in God through Jesus Christ ought to be a man or woman of prayer. There's no special category of Christians who are prayer warriors. All of us should be prayer warriors. This has been the pattern of the church from the very beginning. We know in Acts that they devoted them, as much as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they devoted themselves also to what? To prayer. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Again, in the same breath that Paul commands, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, he also commands, be devoted to prayer in Romans 12. One author put it this way, Prayer is at the very heart of the Christian life. Not only is it obedience to God's command, but it is a vital means of receiving his ongoing grace for our spiritual survival and thriving. And he says the joy of prayer, communing with God, is essential to what it means to be a Christian. Without prayer, there is no true relationship with him and no deep delight in him, but only glimpses from afar. Some of us are too busy to pray. Certainly at times we're too busy dabbling and falling headlong into sin to pray, right? I was listening to R.C. Sproul the other day. He was talking about joy, and part of his point in that message is that sin often robs us of joy because it elicits feelings of guilt. He talked about the difference between the actual status of guilt. You are guilty if you break a law. That's an objective status, an objective standpoint of guilt. The subjective standpoint of guilt is the feeling that we have. We may feel guilty even after we've been forgiven or after we've served whatever penalty we're supposed to serve. But that feeling of guilt, he says, often causes anxiety. And anxiety, to the point of his message, is a major killer of Christian joy. It's paralyzing for many. And certainly if you're paralyzed with feelings of guilt because you've sinned, you've disobeyed against the Lord, you're not going to go to him in prayer. Yet prayer is the very thing that God intends for us to use as we come to him with anxieties and troubles. So we need to confess those sins. But it's not always the sinful things that draw us away from prayer, right? Sometimes it's work, which we have to do to support our families. We're too busy working. We have to get up early to travel to work. We get to work. We're working all day. We have to come home. Sometimes we get home late, and we just don't have the strength and energy to get around to it. Sometimes it's family responsibilities. Sometimes it's helping someone else. Sometimes it's ministry that prevents us from praying. I like this quote from E.M. Bounds on prayer. He says, "Things legitimate and right may become wrong when they take the place of prayer. Things right in themselves may become wrong when they are allowed to fasten themselves inordinately upon our hearts. It is not only sinful things which hurt prayer. It is not alone questionable things which are to be guarded against, but it is things which are right in their places, but which are allowed to sidetrack prayer and shut the closet door, often with a self-comforting plea that we are too busy to pray." He says the problem is not always that prayer is made second, but that it is altogether left out. Situations like that. Maybe it would be helpful here to discuss what prayer is. I think maybe part of the trouble with prayer when we don't pray is because we don't really understand what it is. We don't understand what this tool is, this weapon is that God has given us. Paul uses two words in this passage. One is translated as just prayer, and the other is translated as petition. These two words could be used synonymously or independently. If they are being used independently, then the first word is more of a general term for prayer towards a deity, any deity. This term for prayer could be a broad umbrella under which any kinds of prayer can be offered. In other words, when I pray, this particular word, prosuke, I may worship the Lord, I may give thanks to the Lord in my prayers, I may make a petition to the Lord in my prayer, I may make intercession on behalf of someone else, and so forth. It's a general term. The second has to do with specific requests or needs that you make to someone, could be anyone, that word for petition. Now, the intention of this passage is not to teach a pattern of prayer, per se. And it's not to say that you have to have general prayers and petitions only when you pray. There are many other passages that we could go to discuss prayer. Some that suggest that worship should be a part of prayer. Giving thanks should always be a part of prayer. We should pray for governing authorities. Of course, there are different physical postures for prayer. First Timothy suggests that there was a habit of those standing up, men standing up, raising their hands, lifted up to God in prayer. Paul talks about bowing his knee before God in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Others have suggested a pattern of lying prostrate before the Lord with your face completely touching the ground. I remember going on prayer walks when I was in college. It was something completely new to me, but it was refreshing just to get out and walk around the neighborhood and pray. And we would pray for our needs. We'd pray for the needs of one another. We'd pray for the needs of the school. We'd pray for people that we saw walking on the street. Just walk around the neighborhood and pray. It's private prayer, corporate prayer, small group prayer, prayers that you can make out loud, prayers that you make in your heart. But again, the intention of Ephesians 6 is not to teach a particular pattern of prayer, so I'm not going to do that here. But just to emphasize that there's an imperative in prayer. And that imperative in prayer is in the context of us fighting the spiritual battle that's waging on around us every single day. He says again, with all prayer and petition, pray. It really doesn't matter what kind of prayers you offer. You must do it, and you must be doing it regularly. So again, how do we define what prayer is? A classic definition of Christian prayer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of sins and a thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's pretty good. Another author says, in the Bible, prayer is worship that includes all the attitudes of the human spirit and its approach to God. The Christian worships God when he adores, confesses, praises, and supplicates him in prayer. This highest activity of which the human spirit is capable may also be thought of as communion with God, so long as due emphasis is laid upon divine initiative. A man prays because God has already touched his spirit. Prayer is not a natural response, he says. Another author says that prayer is converse with God, the intercourse of the soul with God, not in contemplation or meditation, but in direct address to him. Prayer presupposes a belief in the personality of God, his ability and willingness to hold intercourse with us, his personal control of all things and of all his creatures and all their actions. Now, I want to try to bring some of those, the flavor of those definitions together in the context of Ephesians to give you my working definition of prayer. Prayer is an act of faith and obedience by which the believer engages in personal communion with God in order to seek help to walk in his strength. It's an act of faith and obedience by which the believer engages in personal communion with God, seeking help from him in order to walk in his strength. It is an act of faith. I'm going to break that down a little bit more. For it is done by the faithful. It's done by the saint, right? It is done in the context of chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians when Paul delineates the nature of the Christian faith as one who is called by God, saved by God, set apart by God with the Spirit. It is an act of faith as we're instructed even in James chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask with faith without doubting. Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. The one who comes to him must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is, by the way, why it's impossible for an unbeliever to have an effective prayer life, right? Because they have no faith toward God. God has no obligation to listen to them, to hear them, or to respond. Prayer is an act of obedience as it is done in response to the command of God to walk in his power. Of course, that's the point of our passage, also other passages like 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. It is engaging in communion with God. God is a person and has a personality, right? You relate to one person to another by communication. You cannot relate to another person by osmosis, right? I can't just walk up the time warp over here and just rub shoulders with him and hope to understand what's going on in his mind and his heart, right? I got to talk to him. I got to listen to him. That's how you relate to God. Furthermore, he's not just any person, he's our Father in heaven. And as our Father in heaven, he invites us into his throne to have an audience before him. It's not like we got to send word ahead. We got to ask him. We got to send a letter. You know, they used to have to go through all kinds of hoops in order to be able to address the king. Our king is our Father. And just like a father, just like any one of you who either knows what it's like to have a loving father or who has been a father yourself, you know you can just go to your father anytime you need to, anytime you want. Just talk to him. He's there because he loves you. And that's how we are to address our Father in heaven. It's engaging in communion with him. Jesus even makes this point in Matthew 7, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to those who ask? Right? He's your heavenly Father. And again, prayer is essentially asking for help. Asking help from God to walk in his strength in the context of our passage. Hebrews 4, let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let me ask you, if God has so invested in the good of the church, as the good of the church will bring glory to him, is there any good thing that he withhold from you if you asked him for it? Do you think he would turn you away if you said, God, please help me with the anger in my heart? Do you think he wouldn't give it liberally, richly to you? Because it brings glory to him to see you standing firm in the faith. Ask. When you're too busy to pray, you are saying effectively that you're too busy to ask your Heavenly Father to help you. Or else you're saying that you don't have confidence that he's able to help you, that he's impotent, that he doesn't have the power to help you, like there's something special about you, that God can't do it. Right? Again, E.M. Bounds on prayer. Prayer is the sense of God's need and the call of God's help to supply that need. To give prayer the secondary place is to make God secondary in life's affairs. Nothing is well done without prayer for the simple reason that it leaves God out of the account. Again, we are bombarded daily with distractions, disappointments, temptations, and trials. Daily, our hearts are made to bear the weight of those things. Some weeks I know I am stretched thin. I don't know about you guys. There are some days when I pray the most when I'm on my way home from work. Because by that time I'm tired, I'm worn out. Some of you guys know this about me, some of you may not, but I'm an introvert in terms of my personality. That means that I tend to thrive when I have time alone. But that's not life, right? So I go to work and I got to be out. I'm putting forth a lot of energy to be out and to do my job, to interact with people, to engage people, to do my job effectively, to do it well. It's a sales job too. Man, I'm like, by the end of the day, I'm dead, guys. I'm like, I'm tired. I'm struggling. I just want to go home, crawl up into a corner somewhere, turn the lights, just be off to myself, my own little world. But I ain't going to help my family. But I got a wife and three little girls who haven't seen me all day and who themselves have had a long day and who've been struggling. And so they have needs, and I can't shut my ears to that. And so I need to be refreshed, and I need to be ready to engage with them and to show love to them because I do love them. And I need to show them that I care about them. And I want my little girls to choose to be with, to pursue a man like their father, who loves, who engages, who's not closed-hearted toward them. They don't need to know that I'm tired when I come home. They ask sometimes, and I'll be honest and I'll tell them, because they ask and they want to know, and I want to be real, and I don't want to act like I'm Superman, because I'm not, because I am just a man. So I'm real with them. I'm telling them, look, I'm tired, but that doesn't affect, and it shouldn't affect the way I interact with them. Because that's not their problem. It would be selfish of me to think that way. But as I said, some of my most passionate pleading before the Lord happens on that drive home. Because I know that I'm going to struggle. And maybe that's you. I found that it's in those times when I'm tired and I'm worn out, when I'm the weakest, that the darts seem to fly a lot more fierce. Isn't that right? Like when you're weakest, when you're stretched thin, when you're tired, when you're stressed, that's when the attacks start to come all the heavier. It's when you start to get bombarded all the more. That's when we tend to fall. That's when we tend to fail. It's when we tend to, again, turn inward, turn into ourselves, shrink away from fellowship, right? We start to get lax on those spiritual disciplines of prayer and reading the word, coming to one another in prayer and fellowship. And Philippians chapter 4 talks about this idea of anxiety and what we are to do with anxieties. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, well, I love that he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And this promise here, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. says, don't be anxious about anything. And the way we fight that anxiety when we are anxious, he's not saying you should never be anxious, like you shouldn't ever do it. But when you are anxious, there's no reason for you to stay anxious, but cast your cares and your anxieties on the Lord. And he'll provide what you need to guard your heart and your mind. That's his promise to you when you cast those cares on him. 1 Peter 5, I love this passage. And we're actually studying 1 Peter in our, we have a community group in church. Peter is coming to a close in his letter. He says in verse 6, 1 Peter 5, 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, I don't have time to get into all the details of this, but the reason why Peter is exhorting them to cast their anxiety on the Lord is because Satan is prowling. Because he's on the loose. He's seeking to devour someone. He's seeking to devour those who are so laden down by anxiety and by stress and distress because of the trials that are going on in their lives, that they're weak. They're like that weak little fawn in the group of deer that you always see on those nature shows, and you're always rooting for the fawn. Go, little Bambi, go. But you know Bambi's about to get picked off by that lion. That's the weak believer who's struggling with anxiety, who's struggling with this difficulty, and who hasn't casted that care on the Lord. Satan's looking for that guy. Don't be that guy. That's the point. You are that guy when you allow those anxieties and those cares to crush your spirit. Even though, again, we can resist him firm in the faith. And we know that after we've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We have that to look forward to. That's a promise. That's going to happen regardless of what happens in your life. No matter what, we have that glory to look forward to, Peter says. That leads me to the next principle. Again, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Principle number 2, prayer is to be done in the Spirit. It's a non-negotiable act of faith. It's also to be done in the Spirit. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he's not talking about a prayer language here, right? People have developed a theology, some sort of way they finagle the text to make it seem like there's some weird prayer language that you can offer up to God. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. I mean, what is God not able to understand English would be one question that I would ask. And if he is, then why do I need a separate prayer language to pray to him, right? I mean, my words in English don't go up to him any quicker or slower than my words in French, which my words in French are very few. But, and that's the same for anyone else who speaks a different language. God is ever present, right? He's even indwelling us by the Holy Spirit. It's not like he can't hear us if we were to utter a prayer to him. We don't need a special language. But again, in the context, the most reasonable explanation for this praying in the Spirit is the most recent referent in chapter 6 of Ephesians back to the Spirit, which is the sword of the Spirit. He's talking about the word of God there. In other words, how do we pray in a way that honors the Lord? How do we pray for what do we pray in a way that will bring glory to the Lord and best enable us to do what he has called? He says, by reading the word. You pray in the Spirit by having the word in your mind and in your heart, by being saturated with that. The word of God is the source and guide for all of the Christian life. It is the word of God that Paul says in Ephesians 4 gives spiritual life to the church, right? As the leaders of the church preach and teach the word of God, they equip the saints, and as the saints are equipped and they're built up in ministry, they do ministry with one another, and then the whole church is built up, all established on the preaching of the word of God. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon that the Christian has, and yet it's not really the Christian's weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who wields the weapon of the Word, that active and living double-edged sword with which he brings conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He is the one who removes the blinders from the eyes of man's heart through the preaching of the Word. The Spirit is the mover when it comes to the effectiveness of the Word of God in our lives. Our job is to know it. Our job is to meditate on it day and night, like David says in the Psalms, like a cow chewing on cud, to be meditating on it day and night. Our job is to hide it in our hearts so that we may not sin against the Lord. I love Psalm 19. David says that just as the glory of the sun covers the expanse of heaven and gives warmth to every inch of the earth, so also the law of God, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts, the commandment, the judgments of the Lord are able to make wise every inch of the simple-hearted heart. And they're sweet to the soul. Peter says in his epistle, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. The mind is the gate to the heart. And as the word affects the mind, the heart and the affections of the heart are addressed. I have this quote here. Christians who rely simply on their experience of salvation and their feelings to get them through are vulnerable to every sort of spiritual danger. They get into countless compromising situations and fall prey to innumerable false ideas and practices simply because they're ignorant of specific teachings of Scripture. The term Paul uses here for word is not logos, which refers to general statements or messages, but rhema, which refers to individual words or particular statements. The apostle is therefore not talking about general knowledge of Scripture, but is emphasizing, again, the precision that comes by knowledge and understanding of specific truths. Like Jesus did in the wilderness, we need to use specific scriptural truths to counter specific satanic falsehoods. That's why Paul counseled Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Do you struggle with what to pray for in certain situations or how to pray? Some probably grow discouraged about prayer because they don't really know how to pray. If you're struggling with how to pray or what to pray for, perhaps the reason is that you don't spend enough time in the Word. You have to know the Word of God in order to know the mind of God. And in knowing the mind of God, your mind is shaped and molded. And as your mind is shaped and molded, so are your passions, your desires, your pursuits. And as your passions and desires or pursuits are shaped and molded, that comes out and is expressed in prayer and what you ask for and how you ask for help from the Lord. And read the prayers of the saints. Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians were prayers based on truths that he's just taught to them. He prayed that the believers would know the great power that is at work in them. Right after, he talked about how that great power is at work in them. He prayed that believers would grow in love together. Right after, he explained how God has brought men together from those different ethnic groups into the church. One of my favorite prayers in the Old Testament was from Moses, who interceded on behalf of Israel right after the Lord revealed his glory to Moses. He said, show me your glory. And the Lord responded, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You guys remember that passage? And then the Lord says, look, your people are down there cutting up. I'm about to go down there and wipe them out. And I'll start over with you. I would have been like, all right, let's do it. Cut them loose. You know what I'm saying? But what did Moses say? Moses said, you are the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He pleaded with God for Israel on the basis of what God just said about himself. He says, this is what you have just said. You are compassionate and gracious. Be compassionate and gracious toward them. That's how he interceded for them. That's how he prayed for them, based on what God had just said. J.I. Packer, the Lord promises to hear and answer as we pray according to his will. To pray according to God's will means to make God's word the guide for our prayers, to seek that his revealed will should be done on earth as in heaven. Prayer seeks God's will in faith, believing in his power to answer in his created universe. Faith does not use prayer as a technique to alter consciousness, but as an address to the living God. On the other hand, prayer is not made pointless by the sovereign power of God. Our prayers, no less than their answers, are a part of his design. It is God's will and promise. Prayer changes things in his world. Again, you think about at the end of James, the point that James makes about Elijah praying that the heavens would stop. And he just prayed that the heavens would stop, and they stopped. And he prayed that it would rain again, and it rained. And he says, look, Elijah was a guy just like us. He was a man with the same nature as us. He prayed, and this is what happened. He was a righteous man. And in the context of James, he was righteous because he had faith, right? And so we have faith, and we believe the word of God, and thus we ought to pray. There are other examples that we could mention. Of course, the life of Christ is the main example that we have as we see how he responded to temptations in the wilderness. I'll move on to principle number three. Principle number three is that prayer is to be constant. Prayer is to be constant. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Paul says, do all these prayers, do them in the Spirit, do them with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance, guys. Be on the alert. Let me ask you this way. When are you ever safe? When do you have the luxury to let your guard down? To use wartime lingo, when are you not behind enemy lines? When are you not susceptible to temptation? When have you made it in your spiritual life? Whenever that is, then you can afford not to pray. Until then, you must be alert with all perseverance. The word for alert is interesting. It's used in Matthew 13:33, where Jesus is exhorting the disciples to be alert because they do not know the time of his coming. It's used in Hebrews 13:17, where leaders of the church are said to be those who keep watch or guard, same word, over you. It means to be vigilant in awareness of threatening peril, to be alert. It means to be alertly concerned about or to look after or to care for. You guys ever been downtown and felt like you needed to, you know, look over your shoulder, be on the alert? I mean, downtown anywhere. It could be Baltimore, it could be D.C., doesn't matter. A couple weeks ago, I was lying in bed in our apartment, and our bedroom is here, and then the living room is right here. And so there's this loud crash in the living room. It's the middle of the night. I hear this loud crash, and I'm up. I'm like up out of the bed. I'm in my drawers. I'm running out into the living room to see what's going on. My wife's like, no, it's okay, honey. You know, she's like, you know, she's barely awake. She's like, no, it's okay. Just go back to sleep. I'm up. I'm, you know, gone. I'm through the door. I'm looking around. The clock fell off the wall. Like, how does that happen? I don't know. But the clock fell off the wall. It just fell right off the wall. And I'm thinking somebody's in a living room. I'm ready to throw down. I'm like, I'm getting my mind, you know what I'm saying? I'm getting my mind ready. I'm getting my heart ready. Blood's pumping. I'm wide awake at this point. And then I'm just angry. Talk about sin in the heart, right? Because the clock fell. I mean, why does the clock fall off the wall in the middle of the night? Come on. All right. And I go back, and my wife's still half asleep. She's like, is everything okay? Like, how are you not up right now? Like, what? But I was on the alert, you know? Because, like, I'm the man in the house. I got to watch over my people, you know what I'm saying? And I was about to tear that clock limb from limb. But, my wife was just chilling. And we can kind of be like that in our spiritual lives. We can be just chilling, just coasting. You know, sometimes we have those mountaintop experiences and we're at the height of our spiritual journey. You know, like on a retreat. You know, all the circumstances are just right. Your heart and mind are engaged. Y'all could probably pray all day and all night after leaving from this retreat, right? Some people have man caves. Y'all are having visions of having like a prayer cave. You know what I'm saying? With just sackcloth and ashes, locusts and honey, and just a spot for you to kneel down and pray. That'd be awesome, right? Y'all like getting pumped up about it. And just wait a week and it'll be like cobwebs in there. Drift right back into not being alert. I remember reading through Pilgrim's Progress, and at times Pilgrim would come upon these folks who were just like lying out in the middle of the ground, just asleep, slothful, just sleeping on the wayside, just resting. He tried to nudge them, try to get them up, try to get them going back in the journey, but they're just asleep. And we can get like that. Even with so many admonitions to be alert, to be sober-minded, where are you on that spectrum of alertfulness versus slothfulness? You need to answer that question before you leave this retreat. Because the minute you step out of that door, that's when the battle's going to turn on again. That's when the heat's going to get turned up again. In Colossians 4:2, be devoted yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us not sleep as do others, but let us be alert and sober. And he talks a little bit about, uses some of that armor terminology in speaking about the coming of the Lord. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And again, 1 Peter 5:8, we already mentioned, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is coming. The battle wages on. You are in danger every hour. Be sober-minded. There's never a time when it is safe for you to let your prayer guard down. Satan never gets tired of prowling. There's no shortage of beautiful women in the world, right? For you to potentially desire and fall into sin and lusting after. There's no shortage of foolish people who inevitably harm you or sin against you, and against whom anger may arise in your heart. There's no shortage of fuel for idol worship, nice gadgets and possessions. There's no shortage of lust in your own heart. We know that that's where lust begins, right? Those strong desires, they begin in the heart. That's what James said. It's not their fault. It's not her fault. It's not its fault. Whatever it is, it's what's going on in here. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. God cannot be tempted and doesn't tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. He says that all of your prayers, all your petitions need to remain constant, even as your heart and mind need to be constantly guarded against the schemes of the devil. Are you watching? Are you on the alert? Or are you sleeping? Furthermore, are you watching for your brothers? Paul says, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Am I my brother's keeper? That's what Cain said, right? He had a smart mouth. If I was God, I would have smacked him right across his mouth. He says, am I my brother's keeper? You know, Abel was a keeper of the sheep. He says, am I my brother's keeper? Do you think that way? You are your brother's keeper. We've all been born again to a living hope. We've all been brought together into this body that we call the church. We've all been saved. We're all a part of God's family. We are brothers. That should mean something to you. You don't just let your brother fall by the wayside. You don't leave your brother asleep on the side of the road. Kick him in the pants if you have to. He says, be alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, all of them. Think about the men who aren't here. Part of how we show love for one another is by prayer. And when someone asks you, or when you ask someone, how can I pray for you? You need to make sure that you actually do it. You don't forget about it. And if you don't know what to pray for them, just pray the same things that you pray for yourself. Because chances are they're going through the same thing, right? Chances are they're struggling with the same stuff. And Paul says, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. All perseverance and petition. A lot of times we do well in praying regularly and faithfully for ourselves and our family, but then we forget about our brother. We pray for them once, maybe twice, but then we forget, right? He says you need to be persevering. When I hear about perseverance in prayer, I always think about the persistent widow in Luke 18, right? What does she do? She had a need, and the judge was like, whatever, I don't want to deal with this right now. What did she do? She kept going back to him. She kept asking and kept asking. He says, you are wearing me out. Fine, I will grant you what you need. And he granted her what she needed because she was persevering. She was persistent. We need to be persevering and persistent in our prayers, not just for ourselves, but for one another. Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. The point is, keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. Even if you don't see it right away. Try to keep a prayer journal if you have difficulty remembering who and for what to pray. Make just a simple list, a list as simple as names or as complex as specific requests. Mark down dates. You know, we have Hope Book at Hope, and we list different prayer requests. Get on there often. You don't have to even mention that you're praying. You don't have to put your name out there just so that people see your name, but pray for those requests, right? Of course, in case you're tempted to think otherwise, please pray for your pastors, your spiritual leaders, right? Ephesians 4, the building of the church, the development of the church, the growth of the church starts there. Pray for those men who are your spiritual leaders. Pray faithfully, pray regularly for them and their families. I know this is a little self-serving. I apologize for that, but I'm just going to throw it out there anyway. You got to pray for them. Because Satan would love nothing but to draw away your spiritual leaders. You draw away the spiritual leaders, and then what happens to the church, right? You water down the message, and what happens to the church? I mean, Paul is asking for prayer. Paul's like, pray for me, right? Paul needed prayer. The dude that was caught up into the third heaven saw all these revelations. Like, Paul, why do you need prayer? But Paul said, I need prayer. You need to pray for me. Certainly, we need to be praying for our spiritual leaders. We need to be praying for one another. Again, prayer is a non-negotiable act of faith. It is to be done in the Spirit and to be done constantly. God has given us this great tool by which we may exercise our faith and obedience and engaging in personal communion with Him, seeking Him for help in order to walk in His strength. Again, the church is the workmanship of God, His poem to this lost world. God wants for you to succeed. He wants for you to walk in His strength. He commands that you walk in His strength, and He commands that you do that by praying. I've asked this about other things before, but I think it's applicable here. If we were to do an audit of your life, would we see the priority of prayer in your life? Look back over this past year. You think about it. Would we see the priority of prayer in your life? Right? Why not? Are you strong enough to fight all those different battles on your own? You have all you need. You have what it takes. You don't need God's help. What plans do you have to make that different this year? And we're coming in for a close, guys, but I wanted to give you some references from a prayer book that I've developed with the help of my spiritual father. And he's made it part of his ministry now, having been involved in full-time ministry for many, many years. He's made it a part of his ministry now to pray regularly for some 100 so people each day. It's getting harder for him to do so. He's in stage 4 of cancer, but he still works on it and still pursues it. Gets up early in the morning and starts praying. But these are some passages of prayer that I have in a book. It's just a simple binder with some sheets of paper and verses all listed out to help focus my mind, to help focus my thoughts, again, to allow the Word of God to guide my thoughts in my mind as I'm praying, so that, you know, I'm not sitting there trying to figure out what do I need to pray, how can I pray for this or that or the other thing, thinking ahead, looking ahead. I have some passages here for adoration, just passages just to proclaim the name of the Lord, just to honor God in prayer. Deuteronomy 32:1-4, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on fresh grass and as showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Deuteronomy 32:1-4. And I'll start my prayer with that. And just think on that. Chew on that for a little bit. Pray that back to God to honor him. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And I think about that passage, and I don't have that passage listed. I have it, the reference listed. I just have it written in here. But the passage in where Peter is talking, and you know, Jesus comes to him, and he comes to the disciples, and he just said something really hard to them, and a lot of people turned away. I think it was in the passage where he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and a lot of people turned away because they thought he was gross and didn't understand it. They thought he was a blasphemer. Whatever it was a hard saying. They didn't like it. They turned away. Jesus looks at the disciples. He says to them, will you turn away too? And Peter responds, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. You alone. I love that passage. So I think about that one as well. Psalm 90, one more for this section. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you did give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, I think about that. Think on that and pray on it. Other passages, I have, you know, passages about God as a creator. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the work of the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, the son of man that you care for him? God is a sustainer. Colossians 1:15-17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. I love this Psalm 1. How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. As he does this, he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. That's true, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He upholds it. He keeps it. Other passages about God directly. I have some passages here that I have written out for my own heart, my own mind, for my mind. Romans 12:1-2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. Matthew 22:37-39. Faith. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Psalm 62. And I have some other passages here. For my eyes, Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? And that passage from the Proverbs, drink water from your, I think it's the Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, I can't remember. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated with her love. That's Proverbs 5:15-19. Pray that. Pray that for yourself. God, make that true of me. Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your life. Lord, make that true of me. Help my mind, help my heart. As I interact with my wife, Philippians 2, make my joy complete, Paul says, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Lord, help me not to act with selfishness or empty conceit in my heart toward my wife, but help me to do what is best for her. Help me to pursue that, to look more at her interests, to regard her interests and her as more important than myself. Of course, Ephesians 5, you guys know that one. Pray that God would make that true of you, right? Okay. There's this passage that I wanted to share for your children. And then I'll close, because there are other passages we could go to, passages you could pray for the unsaved. I just want to read this for your children. I like this. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart. And I believe this is David speaking to Solomon. Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Let's pray. Lord, help us to know you. And help us to be devoted to you, to your word, your truth. Your truth, which you said, sanctifies us. Help us to have a new heart. As David prayed, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, direct the thoughts of our heart so that we might pray, so that we might make requests to you, the Almighty God, the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth, so that we might walk in your strength, so that we might together bring glory to your holy name in this world. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.